I remember my mother saying, Jeder Mensch hat a Päckel auf Tour, which means every person has a load of trouble. And I was meditating on Hebrews last night, and I think it's a very appropriate book for us in this day, because as these Hebrews were suffering due to many pressures coming from various sources, the government was against them, their own Jewish brethren, according to the flesh, were against them, and the insurmountable pressures of doubt that beclouded their thinking. That is why I would like for us to meditate on the Hebrews. And for the people who came from the land, I hope you came to the land with blessing this morning. Very well, that was horrible, but I thought I'd put it in as a parenthesis. My wife would look at me angrily if she were here. But nevertheless, here the book of Hebrews is a controversial book. Due to not knowing in many spheres or groups, not knowing who the author really is. But we here know for surety, without any doubt, who the author of this epistle is. It is none other than the Spirit of God Himself. So that's settled. Secondly, when you come to this book, especially in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, there has been the divided camps of those who believe you can be saved and lost, those who believe you are saved never to be lost. Well, I'm of the second because I was made complete in Him. Well, we shall see if time permits that those who know Him are complete in Him. Now, with regard to this book, it was written with a twofold purpose. There are various approaches to the book of Hebrews, and I cannot be a spokesman for all. I am just a human instrument, and whatever the Spirit of God has through me to His people, and if they are blessed, I am thankful for being used to that degree. But my view and approach is the book was written to establish the Jewish believers who were being swayed by those who are mere professors who on the day of Pentecost did what the other followers of the Lord Jesus Christ did in His day while He was here upon the earth. They followed Him so long as they saw the miracles, so long as they were fed by the loaves, so long as one was raised from the dead, so long as one was healed and the like. So there was a group who on the day of Pentecost saw all the outward evidences. And seeing the evidences of the Spirit of God's work, and the manifestations thereof, they also became believers who soon, under pressure, apostatized. Might I say, there is the body of Christ upon the earth, and even the body of Christ has become divided, let alone the Jewish people of that time, those who were true believers and those who were professors. Our Lord in His parable of the sower said, let the wheat and the tares grow together until the end time. Then there shall be a separation. But wherever a group meets, the lowest branch, whether in an assembly or in a church, there are professors and possessors. Only the Spirit of God knows who are His. And one of the truths that we manifest concerning being here is to depart from iniquity. So we see right here that in order to establish the believers and to warn the professors, the writer begins his epistle and tells of the God of eternity who steps into time, touched time, and souls in the process of time to bring them on into eternity. But then as he goes on, the whole theme begins to switch, and there's a warning. After the warning, he takes up a certain theme, then digresses from the theme, and there's another warning. Then picks up the theme that he had left, goes on, and then stops, and there's a third warning, seven in all. So, beloved, you and I, no matter how outwardly we look as being secure and pleasant and what have you, each of us, according to that Jewish saying of my mother, carry a personal problem, and there are pressures from within, because we still have the sin nature, and there are pressures from without. But we are thankful, like with the Apostle Paul, if we are pressed out of measure, because the only resource you and I have is to cast ourselves back on Him, the God of all grace, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. 48 years in retrospect has proven Him to be an ever-present help in the time of need. Not always a very pleasant help, but a very present help. Because when things came to pass, I felt it wasn't like I wanted it. But nevertheless, there He was, making it work together according to His will. Now coming into the epistle, in the book of Romans, in the fifth chapter, there's a contrast between the two Adams. And finally, this word appears, that in Adam there is much more, much more, much more, no, in Christ much more, over against what we have left in Adam. We have been brought back much more with great abundance in Christ Jesus. Now with regard to this epistle, what word will fit this epistle? And there is one word especially, and I believe Brother Scroggie brings it out, as better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than Abraham, better than the high priest, better than the sacrifices, and there, this word better fits into this epistle. Now, in Matthew, the 17th chapter, you find on the Mount of Transfiguration the law and the prophets personified by Moses and Elijah. And they spoke of his deceit. Then they receded, and the disciples saw no man save Jesus only. Therefore, the law and the prophets, all that have taken place in the Old Testament economy, the mere shadows of the reality. So the shadows are removed and the Spirit of God through the writer brings to the focal point the full realization of those things that were vague then. Brought out clearly, Christ is the fulfillment thereof. How can the book be divided? From chapter 1 right through chapter 8, you have this division in verse 4 of chapter 1. Being made so much better than the angel, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So again I say, from chapter 1, 4 right into chapter 8, about 5, the better name. He has a better name than those who I have just mentioned. But not only has he a better name, he has a better ministry. And that we find in chapter 8. In chapter 8, here is what we see. Chapter 8 and verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. There was a covenant in the Old Testament economy, and it was between God and Israel. And there were promises in the Old Testament economy from God to Israel. But being that we have here in Christ Jesus a more excellent ministry, therefore he is a better mediator of a better covenant based on better promises. That is what this epistle does. It's like taking a pebble, throwing it in a body of water, and there's an ever-widening circle until it touches every atom in that body of water. So, Christ is being amplified until it touches every aspect of heaven and earth for all eternity, and it shows his person and his work has wrought that in our behalf forever. Now look at chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, taken time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in or by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, there were many voices in the Old Testament economy. There were prophets, here, there, everywhere, down through the centuries. But there were many voices. They spoke at different times and in different ways to meet the need of the people as they wandered away from Jehovah. But now, all the voices that were ever heard have been concentrated in one voice, and a final voice hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son over against all the media that God used to convey his mind and will. When we read these three verses, we noticed first of all this one voice who whom God spoke for the last time is none other than the Creator. It says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Not only is he the Creator, he is also the reflector of God himself. Now we see that in verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Therefore, that one voice whom God has spoken for the last time is not only the Creator, not only the reflector of God, but he is the upholder or the holder together of all things. Now, these people needed that encouragement, that the Lord God spoke through this one, the Messiah. He upholds all, and he holds together all. And scientists are still delving into the matter as to what holds or gives cohesion to this universe. They still haven't come up with it, but in the book of Job, it tells us very plainly that he is the Creator and the upholder of all things. He is the Creator, the reflector, the upholder of all things. It is he who purged us from our sins. why did he introduce the epistle in such a way? In those days in the schools of theology, angelology was quite a subject, and it was propagated that this Jesus was none other than some angelic being who mediated for God in behalf of people. Being merely an angel, he is not worthy to be thought of as the Messiah, who could not deliver Israel from the political bondage in which he found herself. Not only do we see these things with regard to this one voice, the last message, given in grace and mercy and in long-suffering by the Father through the Son, we notice something about him. It says here, who being the brightness of his glory. That word being expresses what he was through eternity past. And that's the only way we can reason about eternity. We are so mortal human beings with the immortality in view. But we cannot penetrate into eternity. So the phraseology in human terms, who being the brightness of his glory, meaning what he was to all eternity. But this word in verse 4, being made, speaks to us of what happened in the process of time. He who was throughout all eternity was made and became the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Then something else is brought before us. In verses 2 and 3, will you notice, it describes the descent from glory to Calvary. It also shows the unique worth of your soul and my soul and the soul of every individual that was ever on the face of the earth. Why? In what way does it show the uniqueness of our soul? That we are worth something. Because he did not leave the work of our redemption to angels. He didn't leave it to man, but it tells us this, who by himself, purged our sins. Why did he do it? Why did he involve himself? The Word of God tells us in Luke 3:7, with regard to John the Baptist, flee from the wrath to come. But being that he involved himself and thereby purged our sins, Romans 5:19 tells us there we are saved from the wrath to come. And also we notice in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, being that we were saved from the wrath to come, look at verse 11. But Christ, having become an high priest of what? Read it audibly. Of what? Good things to come. I don't care if I suffer the next moment from dyspepsia or from gout or whatever might take place or whatever might take place in your life. The Word of God tells me because there was a wrath to come and I've been saved from the wrath to come, in Christ Jesus I have nothing to look forward to but the good things to come. The good things to come. And the reason why we cannot balance that which we enjoy upon the earth and that which lies before us is because this earth and this world system has become so meaningful that the God of this world has beclouded us and we are struggling. As I said last night, we are struggling against limitations. But beloved, one of the reasons for the limitations of the life of the child of God if he or she walks in the will of God is that they might see that their treasure is not here but there. But let me tell you, it's not an easy road. When taxes take away our relaxes, it's not an easy road when the Social Security check comes in and you wonder who is going to take the biggest bite in what is left to you. You know, sometimes we handle the Word of God and we take people into sublime areas without realizing they're still living in a world surrounded by a system that appeals to the old nature, and the problems are compounded because we are, so to speak, within a veil that blocks our sight from the preciousness of that person and the good things to come that are still awaiting us. So we notice these things. We notice also, right here, a contrast between the angels and the sun. Now, the writer takes various scriptures from the Old Testament. And when you read them in Psalms and elsewhere, they don't seem to have any meaning. It seems out of its context. Now, we don't know what to do with it, but then the Spirit of God takes the writer, he takes his Old Testament as scriptures, puts them in their proper context, and shows that it refers to Christ. And so, from verses 5 through 12, there are these various scriptures taken from the Old Testament into the New to show the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over against the angels. To put it tersely, what does he do? What do the angels do? How is he superior to the angels? First of all, verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, no one has ever been begotten like the Son of God who came into this world. He bringeth in the first begotten in the world and saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Who are the angels? They are spirits. They are ministers. They are a flame of fire. Where is the sun? The sun sits upon a throne. Verse 8, but unto the sun he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And let all the angels of God worship him. Who are the angels? Look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? There is a sphere that has to do with God's work that no human being can fulfill, whether he be the most brilliant theologian, the best speaker, the best penetrator into the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, opening the understanding, the most unique lesson that you could get from that individual. There's a sphere of God's work that these men cannot fulfill. Only angels can fulfill it. Only angels. And man not being able to penetrate into these spheres makes us realize that we have angelic beings who are sent forth to watch and protect the Lord's people in a way that they may not be conscious of. So not only has he given us the Word of God, not only has he given us the instruments of God, not only as the Spirit of God within, but the angelic host ministering to us. One thing that should be brought into consideration with regard to that 14th verse. These angels shall be judged by us one of these days. In the meantime, we get a glimpse in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, that they worship day and night, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." They cover their faces, they cover their feet. And as I think of that, I think of myself that we, the church, are an object lesson to the angelic beings. If they worship so devotedly, so constantly, if they cover themselves, it is because of the holiness of God's person and the sanctity of the ground, so to speak, where he has his throne. I wonder, beloved, being made higher than the angels through Christ Jesus, whether you and I give him that same devotion. I know as it was in the times of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. I know it's the closing of the age, but beloved, may the Spirit of God so bring conviction upon us that although it's the end of the age and we know it, it should be the beginning of the opening of our souls unto Him as never before. I had the privilege of ministering on this portion of Scripture in Elgin, Illinois. And there were some ladies there. They were not covered. They didn't have a covering on. And I did not prattle that they're wrong and that they're displeasing to the Lord. It was just a matter of their being superior to the angels in that day and being an object lesson to the angelic beings. Here the angelic beings cover themselves because of his holiness, the sanctity, and the sphere in which he rules and reigns. And the next day, many of them came with their head covering. But here is that reason for our worshiping him so devotedly. As he shows the superiority of Christ over against the angelic beings, he tells his suffering believers who are being pressed out of measure, he's saying this to them. In verse 10 of chapter 1, "And thou, O Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens and the works of thine are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." What is he telling these believers, these suffering ones, these who are wondering how to combat all the objections that were raised by the apostatizers? He's saying unto them, God outlives his creation while living in a perishing universe, as he states right here, God will outlive that perishing universe. So we notice they've got a Savior who outlives his creation. And although these Jewish believers were a new creation in Christ, no matter what may happen to them, he outlived them, and he said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." I remember my wife and I, when we went to Europe, we went to different museums, we saw the various crafts and portraits, scenery in various museums. And it dawned on me when I thought of this scripture. I said, there, the creation outlives its creator. The creator died, but the creation is still there. that would draw architecture that we haven't seen in this country of ours. And again, it dawned on me afresh that the creator of that castle died, that the creation outlived the creator. But with us, how different it is. For the word of God tells us this, they all shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as dust of garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Does he outlive his creation? Oh yes, the creation will perish. And he that shall sit upon the throne says, behold, I make all things new. That is why, turn with me to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and verse 19. 1 Peter, chapter 4, and verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer, not for being a busybody, not for any other reason, but suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Savior. Is that what it says? What does it say? Why as unto a faithful Creator? Because he upholds and holds together all things. And although it seems my life is falling apart, and I'm suffering for his name's sake, and I commit myself unto him as a faithful creator, he will uphold me and hold me still. He outlives his creation, and he outlives us. And we praise him for that fact that it's the Creator who became the single voice. He is the reflector of the Father. He is the upholder of all things. It is he who purged us from our sins. Tell me, shall I go on? All right. But be sorry for what he said. All right. Now we come to chapter 2. But before we come to chapter 2, look at verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool? Sit at my right hand. Sit there. Sit there. As I was looking through the Psalms and studying on another occasion, the psalmist says in one of the psalms I've got where that creation is the work of thy fingers. And then, elsewhere in another psalm, it speaks of the judgment of God as being at the hand of God. The hand of God when it comes to judgment. First, when it comes to salvation, in another psalm, it speaks of the arm of God. And so in Isaiah we read, who hath believed our report? And unto whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, or the salvation of God revealed? Whereas his sitting on the right hand of the Father has to do with judgment, as we have seen in meditating one of the messages, nevertheless, unto us the arm of salvation has been extended. So what happens here, he goes on and keeps on writing, and here is the first warning. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. In other words, just as a kettle is full and it has a slight opening, if the water will gradually slip away or slip out, and there'll be nothing left. So he's bringing that warning to them. He says, don't let it slip. Remember it. Remember what? Here in verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receives the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? Now, what he assumes here, I believe, is that the law and the gospel are both spoken for, they have their divine origin, and it was God who spoke the law, and it was the Lord God in His Son who gave us the gospel. They're both of divine origin, but the mediation of the two are different. When God gave the law, it was not God coming down and giving it personally to Moses, and Moses giving it to the people. No. The law was spoken to Moses, but grace and truth came out personally in Jesus Christ. Whom did God use to mediate that law, giving it to Moses and he to the people? He used angels. 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 You say, that is rather peculiar. Well, let us turn to Acts, the 7th chapter. In Acts, chapter 7, see, the law really was not God's will for them, if they would have cast themselves on His mercy. But because after He said, I have borne you on eagle's wings, and I have brought you to this place, will you trust me to bring you into the promised land? So they put themselves under law. You tell us what to do, and we will do it. And so the law was given. But look at chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we read this. Verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One? Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition. The law was disposed of by angels, the disposition of angels, and you have not kept it. So the law was given to the angels who gave it to Moses. There are other scriptures to verify that fact. You find it in Deuteronomy. You find it elsewhere. But, verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, meaning if that law was broken, sometimes the Lord came down swiftly in judgment, and that individual was slain. Well, why was not the whole nation slain? For the whole nation never kept the law. Why weren't they obliterated? Why? But it tells us here, God always recompensed the breaking of the law on a just basis. And the reason why the nation was not wiped out is because somebody else suffered the penalty for them. That's why the sacrifices were brought. It was a just recompense for the guilty who should have suffered and been obliterated in the breaking of the law. It fell on an innocent victim, an animal who had no association with the sin committed by the human being. So it came swiftly. It was a just recompense. Now, if under the law it was a just recompense, how about under grace? When God at last came up personally in His Son and spoke and cried out, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? How shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation? Now to whom was he speaking? Was he speaking to the true believers, or was he speaking to those who had already apostatized and were thinking of apostatizing? I believe he wrote to two groups there. So when you turn to chapter 6, you will find this in chapter 6. It says here in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, who knew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and they put him to an open shame. Then in verse 8, verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Now, whether the writer was giving the hypothetical case of mere professors, or whether he had these professors in mind, that group belongs to the they. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Now, verses 4 through 6, all these things have an intellectual quality. They had a foretaste. They went along with. They followed along with an intellectual quality, but faith in Christ and love to God are excluded in verses 4 through 6. But he predicates these things to the new group in verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Why? Because you manifested forth those things that should accompany salvation. So we thus speak, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So you see, I personally believe he was warning here these professors who were ready to apostatize and those who had already apostatized. Where did they gather? They still gathered in synagogues, and both groups were there together. How the letter was read so that all could hear, it escaped me because I read various views and I still haven't come to a conclusion that would satisfy me, in that perhaps I am a little dull and it takes time. But here he was writing to that group, how shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation? This salvation was at first spoken by the Lord himself. He came out personally. Grace and truth came out personally by Jesus Christ. But by two or three witnesses shall every word be established, and the truthfulness of what happened on the day of Pentecost had these miracles to substantiate the word of the apostles who were conveying the Son of God who died and rose again. So it says here, it was spoken by the Lord, number one, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, number two. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now we notice this. The subjection of the world, the reason for the creation of the world, was not that the world should be in subjection to angels, but God had a higher purpose than that. He will soon get rid of the Angelicines in his argument to show the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord is the Lord of angels, and he is the Lord of men. And so tomorrow, the Lord willing, we shall continue in the Epistle to the Hebrews.